Amen. If you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. We are in a series right now called Chalice, and we are responding to the blessing that God has given us, which is the building that becomes official the first of this coming month. It's going to be very exciting. Everything's gone off just about without a hitch. It's amazing, actually, how smooth it's been. They had their last Sunday today as Main Street Church, and they did a celebration, and they thanked their existing pastor and all these other things. And then this next week, we will be kind of transitioning, and then we will begin to just start our remodel and kind of function out of that building, but we will maintain our services here at Clark. This is the original chalice that the church bought in 1887 when they were incorporated, and then when they were founded in 1888, this was their communion chalice. This now, on the first of the month, becomes our communion chalice. And so we really wanted to respond in like with a whole series on what else, when we follow Jesus and pick up the faith and the relationship with him, what else do we get to participate in and have as our own? So we talked about all kinds of different things. We talked about sanctuary the very first week, and we talked about all kinds of different things that God has given us as a church that we are supposed to pick up. And today we're going to talk about generosity, the legacy of generosity. Now, most of you probably in the room think that that has to do with money, and that's not at all what we're talking about. The result of being generous with your money comes from what we're talking about today, but generosity is a much bigger thing than just your bank account and the results of how that's used. This particular chapter that we're going to read is kind of a chapter that's not taught very often, and I love those chapters, but the only problem I have with them is that oftentimes when we teach chapters that aren't taught very often, people don't go home and study. They don't challenge what's being taught. See, they've never heard it before, so you don't know if I'm wrong. You sort of just go, oh, I've never heard that. That sounds awesome. But chapters that are taught a lot when I teach, people will come up like, hey, I don't know about this, or hey, I've never heard that before, or hey, I thought about it differently. That's an important part of your walk. I'm not here, right, like a mama bird to just chew on the meat and then spew it back out to impact just your Sunday morning. That was the grossest illustration I've ever had, ever. As I said it, I was like, think of something else, be more articulate. That's disgusting. And then the Holy Spirit went, some people in the room, that's the first time you ever got it. You're like, oh yeah. Yeah, okay, I need to go find my own worms. That's what you're saying right now. I get it. Good, that was for you. For the rest of us, gross, okay? We need to study this for ourselves. So that was my quick preface about this chapter and about what it's saying. So let me set the stage inside this context of generosity, the legacy of generosity. The story is about David again. Now, this story ties to our first story about the legacy of sanctuary, where David is on the run from Saul. He is God's anointed king, but he's not put in place of a king yet. And Saul is frustrated that he is losing his kingdom, so he hunts David. David runs away by himself, and he runs into a sanctuary. In the sanctuary, he lies. He brings all of his humanness with him, very normal, very realistic place of what a church is supposed to be. And there, the person or people of the church give him sustenance, food, and give him a weapon, protection. That's what churches do, right? That's what we do. That's the essence of what we do. And we work with liars and cheaters and hungry people on the run. That's what we do, right? So all of you that just instantly you felt at home, you're like, ha, that's me. Bunch of the other ones are like, well, that's not the kind of church I've ever been a part of. Then you've been a part of a broken church. That's what churches are all about. They're sanctuaries. Now, David leaves the sanctuary, and he runs off into another kingdom. He's still in a very weak place as a man. He's scared for his life. He's scared for his future. He doesn't know what to do. So he runs off into a foreign kingdom to the Philistines. And there, the Philistines realize who he is and want to kill him. So he acts crazy. He spits over his beard. He starts being crazy. And they say, who is this person? He must not be who we thought. Get rid of him. And then he goes to another land. Still not home, still on the run, still trying to create his own future. How many times have you or I ever done that? Where God's got an anointing for you, he's got a calling for you, he's got a purpose for you, but you instead don't really trust that purpose, and so you run off on your own, and you find yourself in a crazy person's environment, and you become crazy. Then you run from that environment into someone who's a little more safe, somebody who's a little bit, like you can do this lifestyle. You could maybe live this. You see yourself this way. That's what David did here. He went to King Achish. And under King Achish, David became a marauder. See, David had 400 men that came out of the caves with him. We talked about these men recently. These were men who were, like him, hungry, lying, deceiving, and on the run. David trained these 400 men, because David was a warrior, to function in some kind of cohesive way. And the king, King Achish, saw this as valuable and said, hey, look, you can live in my land. I'll give you this village. All I need you to do is basically whatever I want. And so for 16 months, David ran this little band of renegades on behalf of King Achish all throughout the land of that king. And he accomplished things, and he did things, and he felt safe. As a matter of fact, he took two wives during this time, which is culturally relevant. His men began to take wives. They had children. They began to say, in essence, this is my life. This is where I live. Now remember, this is the anointed king. These are people led by the anointed king. These are, and this is crazy to think about, these are future royalties, right? These people are future, they're going to be royals in the future. Matter of fact, these 400 men that came out of the cave are later listed as David's mighty men. David's mighty men were the men that came to him in the cave. And he's in the middle of founding that and building that. And yeah, he still loves God, but really, he likes King Achish. Because King Achish makes his world go around, because Saul's not going to cross those lines. Saul's not going to come there. The king's good, and David's going to go about doing the business of that human king as best he can, because wives, kids, friends, village, this is my life. Now, the king sends David on a mission, and he goes on a mission, and then it says that when he comes back, he discovers that the Amalekites, another marauding group of people, have moved into this king's land, and they have sacked his village. They have burned everything to the ground, and they have taken all of the wives and all of the children. And I like this verse. It says that David and the people, verse 4, who were with him, raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. They were devastated by this tragedy. Can you imagine? 16 months you've built. Finally, you're not in a cave. Finally, you have friends. Finally, you have a king who isn't at least trying to kill you. I mean, he doesn't believe in your God, but listen, there's worse things. Finally, you have a wife. You have some children. You have a family. And you're going about this business that's so important to you. And when you come back from this business that's so important to you, everything you have is gone. David and the men were at an utter loss for what to do. And that's when these men did what all men would do in this situation. They turned on their leader. Now, I've been leading crowds for a little while. This is my 18th year of full-time vocational ministry. I'm here to tell you, awesome. I'm here to tell you, that's about the value that it is, right? Right? Followed by that was an eye roll, like, thinks he's big stuff, doesn't he? Well, that's all right. I was going somewhere with that. I am here to tell you that crowd leadership is a very, very fickle thing. Very, very fickle thing. When things are going well, people are telling everybody, you should see this thing. You should see what's happening. It's unbelievable. As a matter of fact, I knew that when the building came, I would get credit for it. I've done this for a long time. So I tried to downplay it as best I could. I tried to downplay it. I told people in multiple services, hey, I want to give you an example of my epic leadership and how incredibly I've led this church into this building. And I told you the story of when we did the baptism, and then one of the elders from Main Street took me aside, and he said, do you want the building? And everything in me, all my leadership books, everything clicked in, and I realized how powerful I was as I said, yes. Right? Anyone could have led us into the building, right? It could have been anyone. It could have been the guy setting up chairs, like, you want the building? Sure do. I mean, it didn't have to be me. It didn't matter. But do you know how many people have congratulated me like I had a brand new baby? Congratulations. You must be so excited. Congratulations. 30,000 square feet. I can't believe it. God is good. Congratulations. Congratulations. I didn't do it. I have nothing to do with it. We just were doing church. And God gave us a building, and we're all blown away by it. Now, that's a beautiful thing, and I would much rather sit inside that blessing than sit inside the brokenness of what happens when crowds see things not going so well. When a couple really well-known people in your church maybe leave and take 15 or 20 other really well-known people, and the first thing people say is, there must be sin in the pastor's life. It's never sin in their life. It's always sin in my life. I'm like, I didn't leave. And they're like, well, I know, but people don't leave organizations. They leave leaders. All right. I get it. But here's the reality, my friends. If you want to be a part of what God's doing, realize this one simple thing. I'll put it on the screen. Spiritual formation is a slow business. And it takes a long time for people to really be able to see what is happening around them spiritually. Eugene Peterson said about David and his men, he said, David had been leading these now 600 men along trails of salvation and providence through the wilderness years, bringing beauty and holiness to their notice, leading them into lives of prayer, working the slow transformation from the distressed, the debtors, and the disconnected into a company of friends and lovers. But when tragedy came upon their lives, and tragedy does this, tragedy wiped out everything that righteously had been built in their lives, and they turned on David. They actually said, it's his fault, let's kill him. See, along with the good, leaders also have to get all the bad. The reality is, the good when God is moving in your church is never the leader's doing. And all the bad in your church, just here to tell you, is never all the leaders doing. Sometimes stuff happens. Sometimes buildings get given and sometimes buildings get taken away. Sometimes tragedy occurs, and we have to be people who are honest enough to do what you'll see David did here and not what this crowd did, and go before God with their problems. What this crowd decided to do was basically string up David. Let's kill him. Let's get rid of him. Let's make sure that this poor leader and this dysfunctional person can never, ever, ever again lead anyone like us astray. And so David does what only David can do, and this is a beautiful part of tragedy. There's the scary part of tragedy, but then there's this beautiful part of tragedy, and David does this, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. For 16 months, David had been on the run for God. For 16 months, he had sought anything he could to fill the need that he had. For 16 months, he had built a life under this false king. For 16 months, he had used the skills and the gifts God gave him to accomplish things God did not need him to do. He had kept safe a foreign king, a foreign god, and a foreign people. And God was done with it. God was done with it. And so I believe that God allowed this tragedy in these people's lives, because it's at this point that David returns to his God. It's at this point, at this stage, when there's nothing but a cloth tent between him and 600 angry men with rocks, that David says, you know, I might want to go before the Lord with this one. God, what do you want to do here? Because if you don't do something, I'm going to die. This is a fantastically horrible place for anyone in this room to have been. And yet for some of you, you know exactly this point in your life when this happened. And for some of you, and I'm sorry to say this, this is going to happen in your life because you're still not listening. God wants you to serve him. God has a plan for your purposes, and God is really, really tired of the kingdom you're building around other false gods and other false motives and other false plans. And you just aren't listening. And so David goes before God with his broken heart, and God says this, let go of what you're dealing with and pursue them. Now, these men are exhausted. They've just come from a battle. They have just come from a long trek that they've been gone that gave enough time for their village to be sacked. The last thing they want to do is follow David into another war. But they also can see in David perhaps a change. Something in him says, I know what to do. God's given me the answers. Follow me. Let's trust God and let go of our current anxiety and our current fear and our current weakness. And so David's 600 men went and began to hunt down the marauders. And they went 15 miles out into the Badlands, and that's where they came to the place we're going to talk about today that's known as the Brook Besor. The Brook Besor is the story we're going to share today because not a lot of people share it, and I think it's really important because some of you actually are in this place right now. The Brook Besor was about 15 miles away from where David was. And when they got to the Brook Besor, they stopped. They filled up with water and they rested. And when it was time to go on, this is what happened. Chapter 30, verse 9. So David set out and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the Brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind who were too exhausted to cross the Brook Besor. So David gets to the brook. These men who have been traveling probably for a good 5 or 6 days prior to this particular 15-mile jaunt, they get to the brook. It's time to go, and 200 men just can't go any further. They're too exhausted. They're too tired. They can't go on, and so they say, David, we're going to have to stay. David says, fine, stay here with the baggage and the supplies. The rest of us will go on. Now, they leave the brook Besor, and they go out further into the Badlands. Now, they have a mission. And that mission is to rescue their wives and children. And it's a righteous mission given to them by God. They know what to do. They believe God's going to do it. And they believe God has now chosen the men to actually accomplish it. And as they're going along, it says in the very next verse that they found a sick Egyptian. This is something completely out of place. He's not an Amalekite, which took their kids. He's not with King Achish, which live in the land. He's something completely different all by himself. And he is of no value. None. You could tell by his clothes and the fact he's had no water for 3 days and three nights that he's not important to anybody. He's obviously a slave and he's of no value. Leave him there. Let's go about the mission God has given us. But that's not who David is. David is a man who has experienced so much generosity in his life on behalf of God that he cannot but help and stop and help this man. Look at this psalm that David wrote in reference to the kind of generosity he experienced for God. Psalm 36, verse 7 through 10. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. This word steadfast, by the way, is where we get the word chesed from, or chesed, and it means steadfast love, or merciful love, love that you don't deserve. That's what the word means. That's what this church is about giving love nobody deserves. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them your drink from the river of your delights. Leave it there, please. Oh, messed you up, sorry. They feast and they drink. This Egyptian had no food and no water. 3 days and three nights. David wrote this prior to this experience. He knows what it's like to be hungry, and he knows what it's like to be thirsty, and he knows what it's like to be alone. And then watch verse 9. He knows what it's like to be unprotected. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. He knows what it's like to be unprotected in the darkness and to be come upon by the world and its marauders. And so here's David leading a group of bloodthirsty men going after wives and sons and daughters, and they see this sick man, and I'm sure everybody passed by until it came to David, and he stops and he says, let's make camp here, and he gets food and he gets water and he feeds that sick Egyptian. Verse 11, they found this Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink and they gave him a piece of cake and figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Now look at verse 13. And David finally was able to have a conversation with him and said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. Okay. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus. You understand that, right? There's nothing you can point to me in Scripture that doesn't point to Jesus. Now, what we don't often realize is that there's different verses that point to different aspects of Jesus. And that's where really the beauty of the song of Scripture begins to fill your heart, when you can understand the difference between a classical verse and a jazz verse, okay? All of these verses are music. All of these verses are to give you aspects of who Christ is. This is generosity. This is David saying to a man that he came across, by the way, on a way to a mission given by God. How many people have left the one to serve the 99 because God said your job is to serve the 99? That doesn't mean your job, by the way, is not to serve the one. How many people have passed up on sick Egyptians because they're too busy saving their wives, sons, and daughters? And you just don't have time for this experience because look at what God's given me to lead. Look at the responsibility I have, and then bump sick and starving person. God, that's not what I'm about. There's people who are about this. That's not what I'm here for. We're in the middle of nowhere. And he's an Egyptian. He's not even an Amalekite, which is who we're hunting down. And God says, of course, to the heart of David, remember when you were hungry, remember when you were thirsty. This is all stuff leading us to the music of Jesus and his story. For Jesus came as living bread and living water. He came to feed the hungry and feed the thirsty. He came for the one in spite of hoping to save the 99. David pours generosity into this life. And this life awakens and does what? Gives life. Says, I'm actually a slave of the Amalekites. I know where they are. David, who's been wandering around the desert, saved the key to the entire mission without ever realizing he was the key. This is why this is so important. We think we're building a church. We're not. We're building broken and lost people. And when we build broken and lost people, they in turn become nourished people who then become people who seek the kingdom, and then God gets involved with all of that. We are not building this. I promise you, I will tear this whole thing down. And yes, I can do it. I can't build it, but I can mess it up. I got scripture for that. I promise you, if my life's legacy is a big group of people, then I'll quit. I came from that. I did that before. I don't want to see that happen here. And that's why when this building came on the horizon and it became our mission, and I think righteously so, then we became to care for the people at Main Street. And people started telling me about different downtown organizations that want to be a part because we're going to be close. And it's all this big, exciting stuff. I begin to get overwhelmed with, but God, what do you want to do? And how do we not miss the greater or equal good of just loving one another, of just having coffees, of just being connected in the Spirit, listening to all kinds of scripture and Spirit as it swirls around inside our hearts. I sat in this place, and then I'm going to share with you in just a moment what God did with it, because it messed me up, and I love it. I love it, because sometimes music does that, doesn't it? Sometimes you hear a song, and you're like, this messed me up. I got to stop for a second and rethink some of the stuff in my life because this messed me up. That's what happened here in this scripture. David listens to the Egyptian. He goes where the Egyptian says to go, and he comes up over the hill, and here spread out in this valley, right, this is a great sermon for those of you who party too much, spread out in this valley is a whole bunch of Amalekites who thought they were safe, because who's going to find them out in the middle of nowhere, who set no guards and who did nothing but drink and party the entire night away. I know, right? Those of you who club a lot, you're like, dang it, oh, I'm uncomfortable right now. That's okay. But here's the thing. These people didn't have a God they followed. They didn't have anything that mattered to them, and so they went to a safe place. They decided within themselves they would be fine, and as David came over the hill, God gave them to him, and the scripture says, and this is when you know God's involved, scripture says David killed every single one of them, and God returned every single woman and child. Not one was lost. Yeah. That's how God gives stuff, by the way. When God hands you something, man, he can sift it. He can pull it apart without, like only he can. Every man, woman, and child of David's camp and the ones that were there came back, and all the Amalekites perished. God had given them the blessing. God had returned their families. Now, you would have thought that was the crescendo of the song, right? That was the bridge where everything slows down and you're like, oh, yes, this is the part of the story. David killed them all. Righteousness prevailed. People against God die, and Jesus wants us all to have perfect families that are healthy. Come on back. Now, here's where the story reminds you of why Christ is so important to who we are. Now, these 400 mighty men had listened very clearly to what David had said. They were following God's will. They even went into battle following God's will, and they overcame following God's will, and God gave them blessing. And then when they got back to camp, this is what happened. Verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have received, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. Now this is an interesting lesson, especially for us churchgoers. Because these men did every single thing God wanted them to do. Everything. They marched into the night. They trusted in him. They let go. They moved forward, right? They flew out into the Amalekite camp, killed everybody, and brought everybody back safe. Even the people who didn't go and participate in the battle, even their children and wives were with them and returned. And that's when the humanness crept into camp, and they said, they looked around at all of this loot, everything the Amalekites had that now they brought with them, and they said, we did more. Matter of fact, we did this. And so what we're going to do is we're going to give you your wives and children back, but you don't get any of this because we did this. They did every single thing right except be generous. They were not generous. They decided that their part of the journey was more important than anyone else's part of the journey, and so they deserve more. And what that meant is they forgot that God was the one who had given them everything. They thought they did it, they thought they accomplished it, and they lost mission just an inch from home. I mean, just an inch from home. They lost mission. And so David, functioning as a kind of an early example of Christ, this is what he says. But David said, verse 23, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us." Notice who David says had given it to him. "God, he has preserved us and given us into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike, and he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day." This is how Christ sees his church, and this is how Christ sees his people. And yes, sometimes he gives people stamina and strength that he doesn't give other people. And sometimes he puts people on stages or with gifts like singing or leading or speaking that maybe seem to kind of be of great value to a crowd. But the reality is that is not how God sees his economy. Sometimes he gives churches no buildings and they flourish for eternity. Sometimes he gives churches huge buildings and they flourish for eternity. And sometimes God gives churches whatever they want and they flourish for eternity, and sometimes God doesn't give churches anything they want, and they flourish for eternity. See, here's the deal. You're not God, I'm not God, and he does what he wants. And he gives to those like he wants, whether he calls people to be a part of a small team or a small work or a great team or a great work. In God's economy, this is the legacy of generosity, and it is what makes us so spectacularly unique in our culture, is that we don't value people based on what they do. We value people based on who they are. That's why we're so powerfully placed inside the Portland-Vancouver area. If we can love people better than anyone else, we'll never have to say a thing. We'll just love them better. We'll just love them better. We will see broken people and we will say, hey, guess what? We're gonna stop. Stop! We got a building. Our kids need us. Our wives need us. Our husbands need us. I know, but right now this person needs us and we have figs. Sometimes all it takes is figs. I should do a whole sermon on figs versus swords, because that's basically what the story breaks down to, right? The figs that restored the Egyptian were just as powerful as the swords that killed the Amalekites. God doesn't need your skills. God will use whatever he already has. It's when we recognize, like David, that it's the generosity of God in our lives that we pour into the Egyptians, that then God pours into the saving of our families and the saving of our community and the saving of us, that then we come back and say, hey, none of this is God's. He appeared to give it to all of us. He used me differently than he used you, but it's not about who's better. It's about who's valuable, and that is all of God's creation and all of God's people. See, this sermon hit me in a very special way because I'm struggling with making sure that we as a church don't lose our way due to blessing. You might think that that's an odd thing, but I've seen it happen before. I've been around it, and I know that when blessing occurs and wives and children and song and dance and booty and loot come back to camp, suddenly the first thing people start doing is, you know what? Those people didn't help out. These people definitely deserve a little bit. And by the way, this was great leadership. This is when we suddenly are really put to the test. And so I've been nervous about that. And so I did the only thing that I've known to do since I was a kid. I went to church. And not this church, because it's kind of hard for me to go to church here. Right? I'm generally up on this side of the pulpit. And so I told my wife, I need to go to church. It's about a month ago, 5 weeks ago. She said, really? And I said, yeah. So I found some Saturday night services. I took a week off a while back. I don't know if you know this, but I wasn't home sleeping. I was actually at two different churches, two different services in town, everything local. I went to church, told no one I was coming, brought a friend a couple times, sat in the back near the parachute seats where all you guys sit. That way, if it's too difficult, I could just go, I'm out, right? It's like, that's, right? I'm with you, right? That's what those are in the back, so that's cool. Sat in the back in the parachute seats, and it was fine. I went to a huge church. I went to a really small church. I went to some medium-sized churches. Again, just wanted to go before God and say, God, I this is too much. This is, I don't know if we're going to be able to. Now in hindsight, what I realize, and this is so great, because I only put this sermon together this week, so I know that I didn't manipulate this to happen, but what I realized I was doing was I was strengthening myself before God and with God. For 4 weeks, I went to 5 churches in 4 weeks, other than ours. And I sat in services, and I was blessed equally in all of them. The little churches, the big churches, the ones that had, you know, different styles of worship or different styles of art, all of them. I was equally blessed with all of them. And I sat in these services and I said, God, what do you want to do? I just want to be a part of your kingdom. I want to be a part of what you're doing. And I just want to make sure we don't get caught up. And I got that sense. It all culminated last week in here as I was prepping for this, that God wants us to be generous. So I was sitting in one service specifically when it came to clarity, and that was New Heights. I sat at New Heights under Matt Hannon, and I thought Matt Hannon was great. I love Matt Hannon because he has a fantastic red beard, and he loves Jesus. But the beard is, if you've never been to that church, that's a great church. That's a great church. And if you know Matt personally, you should tell him that I stole this illustration from him, because I absolutely did in every way. He was sharing with his church about, I think, relationship and learning to trust God in all your relationships. Now, for me, I was being ministered to differently, because I was there to figure out what we're going to do with all this blessing, and God, how are we going to do this? And so Matt, to close his service, shared this article that he had read. And the article was an interview with a famous trapeze artist. And inside the world of trapeze artists, there's only two positions. There is the flyer and there is the catcher. There is the flyer and there is the catcher. And there was a man interviewing a flyer, a very famous flyer. And this is, he asked him about what that meant. And this is what the flyer said. As a flyer, I must have complete trust in my catcher. The public might not think that I am the great star, might think that I am the great star of the trapeze, but the real star is my catcher. He has to be there for me with split-second precision and grab me out of the air. How does that work? The interviewer asked. The secret, he said, is that the flyer does nothing and the catcher does everything. When I fly to my catcher, I have simply to stretch out my arms and hands and wait for him to catch me and pull me to safety. You do nothing, the interviewer said. Nothing, the catcher replied. The worst thing the flyer can do is try to catch the catcher. I am not supposed to catch him. It is his task to catch me. A flyer must fly, and a catcher must catch. And the flyer must trust with outstretched arms that his catcher will always be there for him. You see, we have been blessed, and we are going to continue to be blessed, and we are going to soar through the air in Clark County in the Portland area. You watch. And we are going to stretch out our arms, and we are going to do nothing but just believe in God. And God is being generous to us, and we're going to be generous to others. And so I took that story. I took prayer time, I sat alone, I pondered it, I worshiped, I read scripture, I listened to music, and then I had an elder meeting on Thursday, and I leaned forward and I asked them at the end of elder meeting, I said, I have a thought, and they said, okay, and I said, when we go to our new building here in 8-9 months, God willing, and all the money's raised, I said, we're going to need all new gear there, just the way the building's designed. We're going to need different speakers, a different soundboard, we're going to need a different everything. We don't need... We just can't use much of the stuff here. So I said, what if we took the big trailer, the U-Haul, all the carts, all the speakers, the soundboard, all the gear that we use for Clark, and what if we gave it all away? what if we trained another church that we've not yet to meet? I have no agenda. You may be here today, or you may know of who this should be. But what if we trained another church during the 4 weeks that we were transitioning to Main Street come late this year to be here, and we left a church here with all of our gear for no cost? Now, thank you. Now, I wanted to go over it again, but with more pastoral skill and excitement to the elders. And so I started to ramp up again, and instead, these guys said, that sounds like a great idea. Who seconds that? I second that. Let's do it. Close. Amen. And I was like, I wanted to sell this thing. They're like, no, this is who we are. This is what we're supposed to do. And I was frustrated, I'm going to be honest, because I wanted to like debate and wrestle, and I wanted to shepherd. And instead, they were like, yep, who seconds? I second. Done. In the notes, giving it all away. And I was like, this isn't how it's supposed to be. See, my question was, God, how do you want us to do all this? And instead, God just goes, I'll take care of it. And then this is when it gets really miraculous. And then we're going to move into a time of communion. Okay, God put it on my heart to give it all away. Suddenly, my elders like already knew it, and so voted before I could even finish my spiel. That was on Thursday night. I kind of wondered how we were going to do that, because it'd be helpful to sell some of this stuff in order to have the funds, because I'm not sure that we can. I joked last service, or 11 o'clock, I think, last week, that, I mean, just the elevator alone is like $80,000, and I joked that I think it would be more of a miracle for God to just give all of our old people stair legs, you know, and they'd be fine, than it would be to raise 80 grand. It's like, you're healed. All of a sudden, we got 85-year-olds, like, you know, rolling up the stairs and sliding down the stairs. Like, we don't need no elevator. Woo! That would be probably more realistic than raising 80 grand. But I didn't know. I was like, okay, God, you can do this, and it's going to be what it is. Here's what's so funny. We gave all of our stuff away in our heads, because we don't have this church yet, Thursday night. Friday afternoon, late afternoon, Pastor Keith walks in and shows me a check from an anonymous donor we received in the mail on Friday for $25,000. Yeah, yeah. I'm like, what? And Keith's like, I don't know. And here's the thing. I think when you are participating with God, he gives what you need when you need it. But he gives to people who are willing to they themselves be generous. This is why we take communion. To remember the generosity of Jesus Christ, who died on a cross for you and for me, who gave everything he had and everything he was. This is why we do this. We do it out of a connection to his story, and out of a connection, like David did with the psalm, to his willingness to suffer inside of our suffering. And that's what it's all about. Jesus said, when you take this cup, remember me when you drink it. When you take this bread and break it, remember my broken body. He said, when you participate in this with me, remember who I am. Remember, like David, the generosity of my love, and walk that love out into this world. Do I know how this whole thing's going to pan out? No. Am I pretending like now all of a sudden we're going to get a flood of checks for elevators? No. But I'm not also going to pretend like that when we take steps towards where God wants, when we stop at the brook of Besor and say, no, you know what, we're all going to share in this. I think God rejoices in that, and I think he twinkles and he reminds us inside the song of his scripture how he wants to bring us alive. And I think that's the story that people inside our community will hear, and I think it will change people's lives, and we will continue to give every single one of those stories away, every single one of those purposes away, and eventually, I've said this before, maybe not for 3 or 4 months, eventually we're going to give this entire church away. This entire thing is not ours. There's a generation growing up, maybe right here within it, that will have to take this, and we're going to give it to them. We're not going to charge them. We're not going to, we're going to just give it to them. And God is going to take this and do whatever he wants to do with it, and then you know what they're going to do? They're going to give it all away, and they're going to give it all away, and they're going to give it all away, and people are going to meet Jesus, who gave it all away. Amen. Yeah. So, to prepare you for communion in a little different way, I am going to have Dave and the worship team come out. I've asked them to learn a specific song, a song that I listened to about 50 times in the last 10 days or so, I think, that kind of prepped me for this message and this time of communion. I'd like for you to listen to the song, listen to the words, think about the areas in your life that God wants you to be generous, and then Dave will invite you up to take this communion. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the way that you have blessed us. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you have reached into our lives and awakened us with a generous spirit of your love and your presence. God, as we step into this time of communion now, may you just allow us, God, just to think about this communion differently, to engage with the priestly blessing differently. God, I ask that you would just reach, Lord, within this room and touch every single person exactly as it should be. Thank you, God, for the hearts of these people. Thank you for what you're about to do with their stories. In Jesus' name.
We cry.